In our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, let's stand together as we finish our series on the seven churches. This is the last of the seven churches. It's the church that's probably one of the better known churches, not for its good qualities, but for its bad qualities, and that is the church at Laodicea. Beginning with verse 14, Revelation 3. And to the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, here's how the Lord identifies himself, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now here's our scripture verse memory for the week, if you want to say it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Verse 20. Many of you know that one. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Here's the promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Father, on this particular weekend when many of our people are traveling with spring break, I pray that you will give them safety, especially our seniors as they're on their way or perhaps have already arrived in Colorado. We ask for a special blessing for them, for those who are with them, that this would be a life-changing week for many of these seniors in high school. We pray for families that are spending time together this week in places where they're able to relax and enjoy one another. May it be a time of closer bonding, encouragement, times of opportunity that parents can teach children and can draw closer to their children, love them, and give them everything that they need spiritually. We thank you, Father, for your blessing upon our lives in so many ways that we could not begin to enumerate this morning, but you have been so faithful to all of us. We thank you that you have called us from out of darkness into light, that you have challenged us with a mission. Thank you that you have allowed us, many of us here in this church, to hear your voice, to go out and make disciples among the nations. We pray for each of these teams. Thank you for the safe arrival home for the teams from India and Thailand and China. We thank you, Father, for Matt and Molly and their willingness to hear your voice, to give up the comforts of life here in America and to go to a lonely, isolated place, even somewhat a dangerous place, Uzbekistan. May you bless them as they go, give them safety as they travel, and may you allow them to accomplish the purpose which you would intend. We pray for the parents that will be sitting with the children, that you will not allow any problems to develop here at the home base. Lord, we just thank you that you are working through this congregation in such a marvelous way. Thank you that we can be part of what you are doing until the day that Christ returns. May you bless now your word as we look together at it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come now almost full circle. In fact, we have come full circle. Seven churches. You begin clockwise down here at about 6 or 7 o'clock on your clock dial, and you go up. You begin with Ephesus, and you arrive all the way around back down at Laodicea. Laodicea was about 90 miles directly east of Ephesus, about 45 miles directly south of Philadelphia. And each of these churches represents seven different conditions that will exist within the body of Christ during the course of this present age, church age. You remember in our outline, and we're going to continually go back and forth on this, Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. That Jesus Christ is the judge, ultimately, that we will face, believers at the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, but He is the judge, and He knows the condition of His church. He knows the conditions of the human heart at all times. Jesus Christ now is revealed in all of His glory in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, remember, the revelation of the Son. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that be, 4 plus 3, ESP, everybody knows what that is now? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then L represents Laodicea, and the L, as I suggested, means at the end of the church age, the church is going to be caught away, and we're going to be dealing more with that next week when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, some facts about the church of Laodicea. It was an extremely wealthy city. Of all of the other six cities represented in which these six churches were located, Laodicea was without any question the most wealthy and opulent city in that part, that whole part of what we call Asia, or I should say what was called Asia, what is now called modern-day Turkey. It was known for its banking establishments, for its medical school, and its textile or clothing industries. Its banking establishments, its medical school, and its textile or clothing industries. It was sort of parallel, we would say, to being home today to Bank of America, Walmart, and the Mayo Clinic, all wrapped up in one. Or better yet, to bring it closer to home, it would be like the city which is the home of Frostbank, USAA, and UT Health Science Center. The citizens of this city, because of where they lived, enjoyed extreme privileges and advantages over citizens in many other cities. And no doubt because of this, they had become somewhat proud and comfortable just simply by their wealth, by their affluence. And the church itself, like the church in America today and like Wayside today, is strongly influenced by all of the wealth and all of the advantages that we have available to us. I think of all the seven churches that maybe the church at Laodicea has more to say to us in America today than any of the other six churches. I mean, the citizens of Laodicea were proud to be Laodiceans. No doubt they had rumper stickers on their donkeys that said, "I wasn't born in Laodicea, but I got there as fast as I could." John Gunther said, "If a man's from Texas, he'll tell you. If he's not, why embarrass him by asking?" Now, the citizens of Laodicea were very proud of their city. And the Lord has a stern and very sobering rebuke for the church at Laodicea. You'll notice there's nothing to commend in the church at Laodicea. It's the only church of all seven in which the Lord cannot find one thing. As He looks at it from His divine viewpoint, there's not one thing that He can find in this church of Laodicea to commend them for. It's basically all issues that He had with them. Now here's how He identifies Himself as the Amen. Look at verse 14. "These things says the Amen." Well, what does He mean by the Amen? What do we mean today when we say Amen? So be it. In other words, we agree with what's being said or what's being sung. And frequently we will use amen. We even sometimes can identify believers by the use of amen, can't we? Because you never hear the unbelievers ever use the word amen. I'm not even sure they know it exists. Amen does have another meaning, and it means the final word. That's why we say amen at the end of prayers. Means the final word, like the little boy that wrote to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I really enjoyed your message last Sunday. And the favorite part of your message, Favorite part of your message for me was when you said amen, because he was finished. And what this means, I believe, in the context here is that the Lord of the church, the judge of all humanity, ultimately has the last word. He will give the final word. We can say that we're okay, and we can analyze the condition of our own hearts, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves, but the bottom line is the amen, that is the sovereign creator, will always have the last words. Now, the name Laodicea means people ruling. And I think that says something in itself, because people ruling means that the Lord of the church was not ruling in this church. He was not having his way in this church, but ultimately it was the will and the desire of the people. He is also known as the true and faithful witness, or faithful and true witness. In other words, he will tell it like it is. He's not going to be ambiguous about the truth, but he tells the hard truth, sort of like a good doctor when you go to him and he maybe doesn't like something that he sees, or your tests come back. He's not going to hedge on that if he is a good doctor. He's going to let you know what your condition is, even though it may be painful for you at the time to hear it from the lips of the doctor. And the Lord Jesus is like that. He is going to be faithful, and he's going to let us know what the true condition is of the human heart and the heart of this church, and he is going to give his diagnosis, and we can believe that his diagnosis of what is wrong really is the true condition, regardless of what we may say about it. He's not going to play with words. There will be none of this. It depends on what the meaning of is. There will be no double talk. He always has, and he always will tell it like it is. He's faithful, and he's true. Now, we need to know that up front because of the harsh things he says here. Notice, thirdly, that he is also the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I don't like the way the New King James expresses this. I don't like the way the NIV expresses it, because in the Greek, it literally means he is the origin of all things. He is the origin of the creation of God. In other words, he is the source. He is the fountainhead from which all creation flows and all of humanity has their existence. It was the Lord Jesus himself, as Scripture clearly communicates to us over and over again. For example, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, that is Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, by him all things were created, whether they be things in the heaven or things on the earth or things under the earth, all principality, all powers, all things ultimately had their origin in him. So that he is the creator. Now, I can only speculate here as to why he wants this church to know that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And it may be because already in its incipient forms, in this educated intellectual community where they had this outstanding medical school, it could be that evolutionaryism or evolutionism had already began to creep into society. And what it ultimately does, if we buy into the theory of evolution, it denies the Creator his rightful position, and it puts us on that slippery road that leads to spiritual apathy and indifference. And frankly, that's what's happened in our society today. And we're very comfortable with what we have in the way of material things. And we in the church ultimately are affected by that. Now notice the Lord has a condemnation for this church, and it's rather strong and harsh, picturesque. Probably every one of us are familiar in some ways with the concepts that are here in verses 15 and 16. Notice what our Lord says. In verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, one or the other. But your spiritual temperature is just sort of, well, it's neither. It's just indifferent, apathetic. Now, this particular verse here, and the pictures and metaphors that our Lord is using here, would have particular meaning to the city of Laodicea. And probably many of you are familiar with the fact that Laodicea, with all of its brain power, all of its technology, all of its medical expertise, did not have a good source of water supply. Their water had to come in from Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away, and it was piped by way of an aqueduct to the city of Laodicea. And if it was cold at its origin in the springs, or maybe even hot, because sometimes there are also hot springs in the area, by the time the cold water got to Laodicea, it was sort of room temperature. By the time that hot water would get to Laodicea, it was also room temperature, so that with all of the medical expertise in Laodicea, they never really were able to come up with a good source of water supply. Connie and I watched a film that we kind of enjoyed a number of months ago called Einstein. I don't know how many of you have seen that, with Walter Matthau, but he's introducing his mechanic friend, who has basically no education, to his three friends who are geniuses. I mean, they have high IQs that are just out of sight. And he laughed and said something like this to his mechanic friend: don't be intimidated by these guys, because it takes all four of us together to be able to change a light bulb. Now that's nothing against you folks. It's not a put down for you folks in the area of medicine. That's not the point that I'm making. But with all of the medical expertise and all of the banking brain power and all of the technology that was there, they weren't able to produce a good source of water. Now, I think spiritually what our Lord is addressing here, and this is where we really begin to get at the heart of the issue, is compromise and complacency within the church that comes because of being surrounded by all of this affluence. And it just naturally creates, if we are not careful and if we do not fight against it, it will create within us a spirit of indifference. We can hear the Word of God, but it really doesn't have any impact long term upon our lives. We simply settle down and we become quite complacent. There's no zeal, there's no passion. We say all of the right things. By the way, did you notice the Lord does not knock this church for not having the right doctrine? He never says anything about their doctrine, what they believe or what they don't believe. We can only assume that their beliefs were fine, that they gave verbal credence to all of the right doctrines of the faith. They believed the right things, but they only gave lip service to the Lord because they were so caught up in all of their comforts. They simply didn't want to be moved beyond their comfort zones. Where are we in terms of our passion, our zeal for Christ? I heard a Pittsburgh Steelers fan being interviewed a month or two ago. And she was saying, she was a rather young lady, and she was saying, you know, our family, my parents, my grandparents, we have had tickets, we have season passes to the Steelers game since back in the middle 40s. And she said, there's always been somebody in our family who's been at every one of the Pittsburgh Steelers games. Now that's what you call passion, isn't it? Zeal. Even when they've been losing, they're there. Sort of like the baseline bums for the San Antonio Spurs. Fanatical and rabid about the Spurs. Now, and as Ted said last week, that the Spurs now seem to have found the key to winning, and that is they're playing the weaker teams in the league. But let me ask you a question on a scale of 1 to 10. Where is your passion, your zeal for Christ this morning? You say, well, how would I know? Well, let me ask you a couple questions. For example, do you find yourself to be more excited when you hear that our teenagers go downtown, they lead 17 people to Christ, or as Tim said this earlier this morning, last year during the Easter cantata, over 60 people came to Christ? Do you find yourself more excited when you hear 17 people came to Christ, or the stock market went up another 1,700 points? Or to say it another way, when 10,000 people come to Christ through Sammy Tippett's preaching over in Ethiopia, does that excite you more to hear 10,000 people came to Christ through the preaching of someone in a remote part of the world? Or is it more exciting to you to hear that the stock market's about to go over the 10,000 barrier? You see, that helps us to identify where our real passion and thoughts are. And the Lord has a strong warning for this church when you look at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, you're just sort of indifferent, you're there, you believe the right things, but you're not really involved, you're not passionate about me, you're not zealous towards me, you're not passionate about my cause. He said, therefore I will spew you out of my mouth. It literally means vomit. Not a pretty picture. You know, you can have an excuse why you don't go to work, and you can or to school, and it sometimes may be a little bit queasy, and your teacher may not accept it, or your employer may not accept it. But you know, if you say you're vomiting, your teacher doesn't want you there. Your employer doesn't want you there. You're really sick when you're vomiting. And what it means here is the Lord is it makes him nauseous. When we're not passionate about him, it makes him nauseous. And literally, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, this brings up the question here. Was this written for believers or for unbelievers? Now, I got to tell you that I believe primarily it was for believers, because only the church is always mentioned as the bride of Christ. He identifies this as the church. And I think what he's saying here is, I find all of your works nauseous. The condition of your heart to be nauseous. And I will spew you out of my mouth. He not only found the works of the Laodiceans Christians unappealing, but downright appalling and sickening. I often, when I think of this verse, think of when we had our golden retriever, Sasha, and she would run with me down an Almas golf course, and we had all these drinking fountains around, and in the warmer times of the year, which is most of the time here in San Antonio, and she would get real thirsty, and she'd run on ahead of me, and she'd jump up in her front paws and put them on that faucet, waiting for the water to come out of those spigots. And she would wait till I'd get there, and if I'd turn that spigot on and the water was cold, she loved it. But if the water wasn't cold, she would just sort of spit it out of her mouth. She was spoiled, obviously. She'd gotten used to cold water because she was hot. She wanted cold water. And this church and most of these people did not want to be stretched beyond their comfort zones. And oftentimes, as I mentioned, these verses are applied primarily to liberal churches. Churches, for example, that have compromised biblical doctrine. They reject the inerrancy of Scripture. They minimize the virgin birth. They begin to accept and justify sins such as homosexuality and lesbianism. They no longer hold to sacredness and sanctity of human life. They agree with the practice of abortion. And I wish that this was the church that the Lord had in mind here, but to the contrary, I really don't think that's what he had in mind at all. This church, as I mentioned, had all the right beliefs. He never condemns them for what they do not believe or what they do believe, but rather what they do or do not do. They had plenty of material wealth. They had great resources which they could have been evangelizing the world around them. They might have had big sprawling campuses and elaborate buildings and many programs. And on the surface, like most evangelical churches in America today, they looked pretty good and felt pretty good about themselves. In fact, they were even impressed with themselves. Look at verse 17. Because you say, here's what the church was saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They saw themselves as wealthy and needing absolutely nothing. We call them self-sufficient today. This can happen in a church, it can happen in our individual lives. Got plenty of money laid up for the future. We're okay. Remember how God sees us and how we see ourselves is different. If we compare ourselves with others or we compare our church with other churches, we may look like we're doing pretty well. But the question is, how does God see us? How does he see you individually? Not based on how you see others, comparing yourself with others, but how does God really see you? Isn't that really what matters? You go to the doctor, it doesn't matter what others say about your condition. What you want to know is, what does the doctor say about my condition? He's the one that really knows. And so you wait for his word. How do you see yourself spiritually? How does the Lord see you spiritually? You remember the story of the rich farmer, the fool. He was rich, but he was a fool. He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Like many in America today, the stock market's doing wonderful. I've got all these resources. I'm going to be comfortable in my retirement. I don't think you should ever feel comfortable in your retirement. I think you ought to be stretching yourself and giving and going. Getting out of your comfort zone. I believe that that's what the Lord, I believe that that's what our commitment to Jesus Christ demands of us. And you remember what the rich fool was said by the Lord. The Lord said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose shall these things be? And then the Lord Jesus puts an appendix on that. And he says, so is the man who is who feels good about himself, who is rich in his own eyes, but is poor in the eyes of God. So is that man. We might see all of this and be somewhat proud, but notice he sees this as an object of pity, miserable. That's what he says at the end of verse 16. You are wretched, you don't know it, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Miserable really means someone to be pitied, someone as poor as a beggar. Now, to bring this down into practical terms, we all see the beggars on the street corners, don't we? You pull up there and you really don't know what to do. Should I? Is it legitimate or isn't it? We'll work for food. We'll accept anything. And every one of us probably has a little tug in our heart. Should I or shouldn't I? Am I only fostering his indigence? Am I only encouraging him to continue to be a beggar, or am I really helping him? But as you look at that beggar next time, think, this may be how the Lord sees us. It may be how the Lord sees this church. Notice, he also sees them as blind. The medical school there was known for its ophthalmology department particularly. They had a Phrygian powder, this powder that when it was moist, it was sort of like a paste. And people would literally come from all over that part of the world to get their eyes treated there for various eye diseases in the ophthalmology department at the medical school there in Laodicea. He saw them as naked. Now, this city was famous for its clothing, its black wool from these wonderful sheep. And all of the women and all of the men were proudly dressed. I mean, you were proud to be from Laodicea and have access to all of these wonderful clothes, sort of like Marshall Fields or Saks Fifth Avenue. I mean, they were the best heeled of all of the cities. And yet the Lord saw them as being naked, not clothed at all. He strongly reminded them that they were not okay. We can say we're okay, but as someone has said, material prosperity seems like a blessing, but it often becomes a curse and blinds our minds to our real spiritual needs. And I'm afraid that's happened in America and happened to many evangelical Christians, and there's a danger for all of us in that. Now his counsel, and I'll just be very brief in verses 18 and 19. As many as I love, he said, I counsel you, rather, in verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in fire. Real gold, eternal gold, something of eternal value. Something that will outlast the dollar, outlast the gold. Something that's real, eternal. He says, I counsel you, come and buy from me. Ray Stedman said that they had this false sense of security. In his words, he says, the Laodicean economy was humming along splendidly. The people had plenty of money, nice homes, plenty to eat. Translated into 20th century cultural context, we would say they had a beautiful sanctuary with padded mahogany pews, a mighty pipe organ, a gold-throated choir, a dynamic preacher, the wealthiest and most prominent donors, and the respect of the entire community of Laodicea. The Laodicea believers were doing extremely well, but the Lord sees it as differently. And he said, here's my counsel to you. You really want to be rich, buy from me. You can only have true riches when you come to Christ. And when you're looking to him, not to your resources materially, but when you're looking to him. They were enamored with gold, and the Lord wanted them to have the real eternal gold. Secondly, he offered white garments to them. Now, they were used to these fine black garments that they had, but he's offering them something that is absolutely eternal, something that the very righteousness that he possesses, that's what he was offering to them, because they were not clothed properly before God. They were unacceptable to him. You know, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what that literally means in the Hebrew? I'm almost hesitant to mention it here publicly, but in the Hebrew, it literally means menstrual rags. All of our righteousness in the eyes of God are nothing more than menstrual rags before him. If we really want to be righteous, then we've got to come and find our righteousness in Christ. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus wants to open their eyes, literally open their eyes at the end of verse 18, that they might really see. And this would require the anointing of their eye with eye salve. And this was what Paul was praying in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, in order that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. And he says you can only have that as your spiritual eyes are open by the Spirit of God to the reality of your need. Well, what should they do? Okay, God's speaking to us this morning. What should we do? Here's what the Lord says we should do. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is, again, why I believe he's writing to believers. He says, I love them and I chasten them. And we know, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Like a father chastens, disciplines his son. We discipline our children because we love them. And he's disciplining the church. He says, because I love you. He says, be zealous, therefore, or eager to repent. And to repent means to just simply change your direction. You're moving in the wrong direction. Some of you teenagers this morning, moving in the wrong direction. You're in a state of rebellion. You may be involved in activities. You might be involved in relationships that you know are not of God. Your parents wouldn't approve of them. What do? You get back under the authority of God. And the way you do that is by putting yourself under the authority of your parents. And when you're moving in the wrong direction, the further you go in that direction, the greater the consequences and the more pain you're going to cause in your life and the lives of people around you, the sooner you turn around and do a U-turn and go back to the point from which you left what you were supposed to be doing. It will minimize the pain. Just like going in the wrong direction in a car. You don't have nearly as far to travel back. Someone has said, if you're heading the wrong direction, God allows U-turns. He does. Make a U-turn. That's what the Lord says. Be eager to do it. Now we come to this great invitation verse, and I'll just be very brief on this. There's a door. Notice, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. There are four interpretations. For sake of time, I'm just going to give you two. One is, this is to believers. The other, it is to non-believers. I take the position it's to believers. We often use it in the context of non-believers. We use this as an invitation verse for people to come to Christ. And that's okay, because it is supported by other scriptures. But I think in this context, he's addressing it to believers. And here's what he's saying. If you really want to have fellowship with me, then let me come in. Let me come into the church. Let me come into your life. Let me pervade every area of your life. Allow me the privilege of coming in, and you will be astounded at what I can do in your life and the light and the joy and the peace that I will bring. Now, the invitation here is twofold. It includes two things: eternal life with Christ and eternal fellowship with Christ. The Greek word here for dine, I will come in and to him and dine with him, was really the Greek word here was for the last meal of the day. The last meal of the day, the most relaxed, where you would have that casual evening of fellowship together at the end of the day. Now, here in the South, we call it what? Well, you're from the North if you call it supper. Here in the South, we call it dinner. That's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now up North, from whence I came, we call it, and my father-in-law often says, you Texans, you call it breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But it's really, up North, breakfast, dinner, supper. That was my father-in-law. Now, let me tell you, probably the Northerners are right. You know why? Biblically, it was never called the last dinner. The last supper. So that settles it once and for all. But it was the most relaxed. And what he's talking about here is fellowship, having fellowship with me. Letting me be your life, drawing your life from me. And then secondly, he says, let me dine with you. And then finally, here towards the end of it, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant, look at verse 21, to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. A sign in a church parking lot said, come work for the Lord. The work is hard. The hours are long. The pay is low. But the retirement benefits are out of this world. Let me tell you, when we work for Jesus Christ, when we make our lives right with him, we are called overcomers. And the overcomers are the one who in that kingdom that is about to come are going to rule and reign with Christ during his millennial reign. Now, I leave you with this, and it's a very familiar portrait. It's called The Light of the World. Picture in St. Paul's Cathedral in London of a run-down cottage, terribly neglected, weeds and thistles surrounding the cottage. The hinges are rusty in the doors. Yet in spite of its run-down plight, the Lord Jesus, in his regal robes, with lantern in hand, stands outside knocking at the door, and the glory of his light just lights up the whole front of that cottage. You've seen the picture. Well, Mr. Holman Hunt was the one that painted that picture, and someone said to him, "Mr. Hunt, you made a mistake. You did not put a latch on the outside of that door." And Mr. Hunt said, "No, it was no mistake. The latch is on the inside of the door because, you see, it can only be opened from the inside." Now, this is for believers. Really want to have fellowship? Want to dine with Christ? Problem isn't with him if we're not fellowshipping there. The problem is with us. We're looking to have our needs met in a materialistic, affluent society. And those needs can only be met in him. Where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ this morning? How's your fellowship with him? How's your relationship with him? Is it something that's growing? Is it exciting? Or are you still trying to have your needs met in the area of material things? Only you can open the door and say, "Jesus, I want more. I want more of you." Let's bow together in prayer. We have one that's going to be baptized in a moment, identifying themselves with Christ. But you may be here this morning and you say, "You know, I really don't know Jesus Christ. I'd like to know him." I would just encourage you at the end of the service to come forward. Those of you that are just visiting for the first time and you want to go through these doors to my right, your left, we have a hospitality room there. But for those of you who would like to trust Christ, we would really encourage you to come this morning. Such a simple thing, and yet it's so simple that many, many people stumble over it. They think there's something they've got to do, something more. But it's just simply believing in Christ, allowing him to come into your life. For those of us who are believers this morning, what is God saying to us from this passage? It's important that we hear. Another reason why I think this was written to the church is individual. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's given to the individual within the church. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for this one who is being baptized, taking a public stand, confession of faith, acknowledging before this body of believers that their life now has reached a turning point, and Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear friends, today we have a young lady who has received Christ as her Savior and wants to be baptized at this time. This is Selinda Kubelos, and Robert and Rosalinda are her parents. And Robert is a custodian here, has worked many years here. And Selinda is the only girl with four brothers. You're a very courageous girl. Selinda, who told you about Christ?
My dad.
Okay. Why do you want to be baptized?
Because I want to obey God's word.
And how did you come to know Jesus Christ?
When
after your dad told you, what do you know about Jesus Christ?
I know that he died on the cross for my sins.
Died on the cross for your sin?
And he rose again.
And he rose again. Praise the Lord for that. All right. Selinda? Upon your confession of Christ and in obedience to the command of the Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's all stand for the benediction.
I had the joy years ago of marrying Robert and Rosalinda, and I got to tell you, it goes down as a historical memory for me. She was the only bride who was ever late for her wedding. But it's great to see how God has blessed them with children. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. May we be different people in our world in this week to come. A little more like Christ, a little less like this world. A little more in love with Christ, a little less in love with the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.